it's in the light of knowing that the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak that we come to a passage that seems strangely familiar. It's strangely familiar because what happens here to Abraham has happened before. And so I want you to hear it, knowing the weakness of our flesh, but the strength of God, that He is our portion, that He is faithful. I'll read Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. The men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place wherever we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. In my home growing up, the family table sat right underneath a hanging light fixture. For special occasions, though, we would move that table over to the side of the room and we would have like a buffet lunch or dinner. And then the light fixture was right in the middle of the walking path. And it was invariable that sometime during that special occasion, someone would bonk their heads on the light fixture. It was just the right height. You've probably done this before. It wasn't so low that you would see it and dodge it. Neither was it so high that you would pass under it. It was just right about here. And invariably, someone would run into it. And I have to confess that I've done it several times. And you would think that after once bonking your head on this light fixture, you'd get the picture and not do it again. well, there are lots of excuses why this happens, that it's only once or twice a year that we move the tables out this way, and we're commonly in that room, and we never think about the light fixture. Lots of excuses that, I guess it tells you something about our family, that usually somebody would hit that fixture. Probably tells you about our family that it was only recently that we figured out that we could make it higher and not have to bonk our heads. Yeah, those Parnells are really bright, aren't they? Well, I use that as a humorous illustration that I hope that will get you to see something about this passage here in Genesis chapter 20. As the narrative unfolds, you can't help but think, what's Abraham doing? Hasn't he gone through this exact same thing before? And hasn't he already bonked his head on this fixture? Surely he has figured out by now what happens when you do this. I'm actually very grateful for this passage. Now, I have excuses for bonking my heads on the lights, and Abraham has excuses that we'll look at for his fear. But as we look at it, what I want you to see is, in the context of Abraham's faltering faith, I want you to see God's goodness and his constant faithfulness to Abraham. Abraham feared men instead of God, but the Lord is gracious. And the Lord had promised by his own name, by his own person, to send a redeemer through the seed of Abraham. And what God had promised, God is faithful to do. And this is a passage that gives us great hope to see, yes, human weakness, but more than that, God's great goodness to his people. That's the main idea of this passage, that in the context of human weakness, we have a remarkable example of God's faithful grace. Let me say that again, that in the context of our weakness, we have a remarkable example of God's great and faithful grace. As we look at that, my purpose is to remind us of that faithfulness, and that we should rest in God's faithfulness to us. And I'll do that by looking at four different things. First of all, we'll look at how I've titled the sermon, She Is My Sister, Part 2, and I'll tell you why I call it Part 2. So if you're taking notes, that can be your heading, Part 2. Secondly, we'll look at the history, what happened, and just walk through this narrative. Thirdly, we'll take a little bit of a side note to see how God protected marriage, the institution of marriage in this passage, in this action. And fourth, to cap it off, and really the foundation of all, is to see God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness. So part two, that's how I've titled this sermon, She Is My Sister, Part 2. Well, I did so because of the strong similarity with Genesis chapter 12. In that instance, it was very soon after Abraham had arrived in the promised land that famine caused Abraham to go down into Egypt. And at that point, we have a similar circumstance. Pharaoh sees Sarah being a beautiful woman, and Abraham says, "She is my sister," thinking that that would protect his life. If Sarah is my wife, maybe they'll kill me and take Sarah from me. And so seeing that possibility again here as he goes to another foreign country or to another portion of the promised land, and he thinks that the fear of God is not in this place, and so renews the agreement that they had had from the very beginning. It's actually this passage that we see that Abraham and Sarah had made this arrangement even before they left Ur of the Chaldees. Even before he had left his father's house, they'd made this arrangement for the protection, or what Abraham thought would be protection of his own life, and said, "This will be your kindness to me. Say that I'm your brother, and I will say you're my sister," rather than revealing the nature of our marriage. So it's part two because this is happening all over again. I also call it part two because the faltering is in the very same way. The faltering comes when Abraham fears man instead of fearing God. Throughout our discussion of Abraham, I've described it a little bit in this way, that Abraham knows where he is at point A, and he knows what God has promised at point B. But he doesn't know the lay of the land in between those two points. And assuming that point B is that I will have a child, and now that point has been reinforced by God saying it's going to happen within the next year, Abraham assumes I'm going to need to still be around for this child to be born. And so those old fears of men, rise up again. But what he fails to see is that not only does he have to be around, but Sarah has to be around too. And that child has to be his child. And rather than fearing God and knowing that point B will actually come because God has sworn it, Abraham takes it to himself to try to accomplish that. And it's all very similar to what he has done before in Genesis chapter 12. So I have called it point two. We've begun to look then at the second part of the sermon, what happened. We've begun to describe the circumstances. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that Abraham moved to the southern portion of the land of Canaan. It doesn't tell us exactly why he moves from the trees of Mamre where he was before. It could have been that being so near to Sodom and Gomorrah was a painful and disturbing reminder for him. It said that he could go up on the hills and look out over the plain, and that he could see the smoke rising up from Sodom and Gomorrah. I can imagine that those who were intimately involved with the bombing or the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Centers would not want that constant reminder, and so would try to get away from that. And so it could be that Abraham moved away from there so that the reminder of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah would not be so present upon him. Whatever the case, it says that as they travel, Abraham renews his plea to Sarah to say, "She is my sister," and for Sarah to say, "She is my brother." Now, you'll see later in this passage that is technically true, and I mentioned this before in Genesis chapter 12. They weren't full-blood brothers and sister. They were related, and it could be that they were half-brothers and sisters in that they had the same father, but different mothers. It could also be, just in the language of the Hebrews, that as he refers to his father, he could be referring to his grandfather, so that they have the same grandfather but have descended through different individuals. So we would know them as cousins. Whatever the case, they weren't full brothers and sisters, but they could technically be reckoned that way. It was just part of the custom that even if cousins, they could call each other brother and sister. We can see then from this passage that Abraham and Sarah had conspired together to hide the truth about their real relationship, that they were husband and wife. Now, as before, Abraham had pressing reasons for this decision. Sarah was apparently still a desirable woman. And here she is, 90 years old, beyond the years of bearing children, and a desirable woman. Now, whether that's the case that they were physical attributes that had been preserved through the years and through maybe the lack of childbirth, or if it was that the grace of God was upon her so that that her whole character was defined as being graciously beautiful. Whatever it was, King Abimelech of Gerar saw Sarah and said, "This is a woman that I would have to be my wife." And he sent and took her from Abraham, intending that she be made his wife. There are many years they had passed since Abraham had done this in Egypt. But here we find Abraham fearing man again instead of God, fearing that Abimelech would indeed take Sarah and take his life, and instead he should have been resting in the Lord. I say this because of how we have seen Abraham so focused on the covenant promises of God. His reasoning could have gone something like this. God has promised a son. That son is now less than a year away. If that's the case, I better be around for that child to be conceived and born. His grasp on the promise is commendable, but we can see that his faith faltered in seeing that since God has promised, he has also promised to provide the means to bring about what he has promised. And at this point, I'm not talking about some wild leap of faith. The issue here is that what God promises, when he does that, his promises will never lead us to act contrary to his word. See, in Abraham's case, he thought that to see that promise come to pass, he would have to do something that would be contrary to the truthfulness of God. He would have to lie about Sarah, and Sarah would have to lie about who she really was. So it's not a wild leap of faith to say, to bring these covenant promises about, I have to lie. There is the leap in the wrong direction. God's promises will never require you to sin. In fact, I urge you that as you contemplate God's will for your life, as you wrestle with directions that he would have you to go, I want you to know that it will never require you to do something that is contrary to God's word. In that, you can trust. And while you may not see the landscape between points A and points B, you can know that that landscape will not be a requirement of you to sin. And you can trust the Lord in that circumstance and trust he will not require you to do that. So in Abraham and Sarah's case, we can see how he feared man instead of God. We can see how his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. I'm going to pause and take a little side road here, because as we see what happened, we'll see that God comes and in an imposing fashion comes and he protects the institution of marriage. This is the third point of my sermon this morning, that God protects the institution of marriage. I'll call this a subpoint because it's related, or it's definitely part of this narrative. And it's an important subpoint, but it's a little bit of a rabbit trail. And we'll follow it to see how God protects the institution of marriage, and in so doing, how he shows his faithfulness to the covenant. So after Abimelech had taken Sarah away, God appears to Abimelech, the king, and in a dream says, "You are a dead man." And Abimelech, he's got to be terrified at this point. Here's the living God appearing to him in a dream and pronouncing his doom. And Abimelech starts starts to explain, or not explain, starts to appeal to God for mercy. And it is a very interesting appeal and a very interesting process of what takes place. First of all, because of what God does, and secondly, because of what Abimelech, how Abimelech responds. What God does is he comes and he judges Abimelech for committing adultery. You have taken another man's wife. And because of that, your life is forfeit. Now you'll notice that God was applying a moral standard to Abimelech. A moral standard that is especially and directly known by God's covenant people. Especially known even later by the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. That wasn't written in stone yet. Does that mean it was optional? No, it doesn't. Abimelech was not part of Abraham's household, was not part of the covenant people. Does that mean that he was outside of God's moral reach or his moral standard? No, it doesn't. God comes and applies his absolute moral standards to this foreign king. From all of creation, this moral standard should have been known. And he could judge based on this moral standard because from the creation, God created male and female, and he instituted marriage between one man and one woman. Based on that, based on that that attribute of God which is made plain, is plainly before us, God came and judged Abimelech. I want you to see how here's that rabbit trail. The institution of marriage is resoundingly proclaimed and protected by God. It's not some mere societal construction. It's not something that's part of the Judeo-Christian worldview. It is part of God's worldview. And he judges on his absolute moral standard, whether we know it or not. He judges. Secondly, you'll notice that Abimelech doesn't argue that fact. In fact, when he finds out that Sarah was Abraham's wife, it's as if he is in horror about what he was about to do. And he makes no excuses for the great crime that he just about committed. He makes no excuses about the wickedness of that action. He doesn't try to explain that away. He does argue about his the integrity of his heart and the innocence of his hands. And he says, I did not know and I did not act. Which is very different than saying, well, I didn't know that adultery was all that bad. And look at King Smith down the road. He's got five wives. Why is it so bad? No, Abimelech didn't argue in that way at all. He recognized the wickedness and pled, on the other hand, his integrity and the innocence of his hands. God graciously acknowledges this, and we see that Abimelech is actually God's tool to teach Abraham something. God prompted Abimelech in this, and God withheld Abimelech from sinning against Sarah and against God. And he has compassion upon Abimelech, withholding him from following through. So he shows mercy. He shows mercy to Abimelech and calls him to repentance and calls him to make right the wickedness of his action by restoring Sarah and saying that if you don't do this, you and all your household will die. In that context, I want you to see hear the warnings of God as they prompt repentance, and how at first he came and pronounced judgment and fills in with the rest of it, the call to repentance. I want you to see that in your own lives, that as God pronounces judgment, that it is always with a view towards repentance. And if there is that repentance, there's restoration. I also want you to see that there was even a corporate effect for Abimelech's sins. All of the nation of Gerar was being judged. Their wives were unable to have children. We don't know exactly how long this happened, but the Bible relates that God made it clear that no one of his household, no one of the nation was able to have children. It makes me wonder just how long Abraham and Sarah were carrying on their play and how far they were going to let it go. But it was long enough for the nation to get the message that something was definitely wrong. All of this follows that rabbit trail of seeing how God protected the institution of marriage. Let's bring that back into the main trail and see how God did this to show his faithfulness to Abraham. It leads back into the main trail because of how God spoke of Abraham, how he chastised Abraham, and then how he restored Abraham. God spoke of Abraham as being a prophet. He says to Abimelech that this man is my prophet. This man is the one who speaks for me, who tells out the words of God. And so God had chosen Abraham to be a focal point for his covenant blessings. And throughout his life, we have seen that others recognize this, and others attach themselves to Abraham because they recognize that here is the focal point of God's blessings. And now, God does not see Abraham as a useless tool and therefore cast him off. Instead, we see that God is faithful to keep his promise. He had sworn by his own name and by his own life to bring redemption through the seed of Abraham. And what God swore, he would do. And so he continues to refer to Abraham as this focal point, as his prophet. And he even pointed Abimelech to Abraham to pray for him so as to be restored. Abimelech would go through that focal point of the covenant, through Abraham, and Abraham would pray for restoration. We also see that God chastises Abraham. Hebrews says that the Lord disciplines the son that he loves. And here we see that God does not leave Abraham in his sin. He does not leave Abraham wandering about, trusting in his own inventions and his own ideas, but he chastises Abraham and reminds him that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The Lord used Abimelech, even a foreign king, to rebuke Abraham. And you can almost hear the consternation of Abimelech as he gets up early the next morning and tells this to all his counselors. And then they go to Abraham and say, "Why did you do this to us? What is it in us that you have seen?" And there are two things that I think are contained in that plea. There is the plea of Abimelech seeing the destruction that is impending upon him, that why have you planned this against me? And there's also something of the plea of a heart that is asking, what sin am I being disciplined for? And so he is rebuking Abraham. God uses Abimelech, a foreign king, to rebuke Abraham. And it is a healthy chastisement that God brings to Abraham. A healthy chastisement that steers him back to rest his hope in the Lord. And finally, God restored Abraham. And at the end of the affair, Abimelech sent Abraham off with a fortune in sheep, in goats and servants and in silver. The king gave Abraham even his pick of the lands in which to live. Lest there be any dishonor that was done to Sarah, Abimelech gave Abraham 1,000 pieces of shekel as a guarantee of her chastity. And it says, so Sarah was rebuked. Sarah, too, as complicit in this affair, is rebuked that her honor is maintained by God, and that her chastity has been maintained not through the godly means of her husband, but by God's intervention. But even so, they are sent out by the blessing of Abimelech, as Abimelech seeks to appease God or to seek his favor. He gives gifts to Abraham. And the faithfulness of God brought repentance and restoration to Abraham. And in that light, I want to conclude by showing you that this is a passage that gives us great hope. It gives us great hope because, as we bonk our heads on the light fixture, and we do it again and again and again, and the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, now if salvation were left in my hands to never again bonk my head on a light fixture, I would live in fear and in utter desperation, because it's not of me. I do not doubt that God hates sin. I do not doubt that he judges wickedness. I have no misconception of the eternity of hell or of his condemnation of the rebellious to an eternal agony. I do not doubt that God has even brought chastisements historically in my life. And those facts stand as warnings to me. I do not doubt that God is merciful. He has been kind to me over and over again. That the greatest and highest expression of that love is in the cross of Jesus Christ. But do I remember when I face temptation? Do I say, how can I sin against my God in this way? In all honesty and agony, I do not. So where does that leave me? Where does it leave you? In the same boat with Abraham. In the same boat with all of God's covenant children who know forgetfulness of our lives, of our tendency to fear man, to forget that God is gracious and faithful. In that same boat, but happily, God is faithful. And God is gracious. And so I can say, along with Paul in Romans 7, that I agonize over what I see in my own life. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. who will set me free from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. We are in the same boat with Paul, and he does not stop there. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has delivered us from this body of death. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, where does that leave us? In the hands of God. And He will hold us. And He will do what He has promised. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, we stand before You. We bow before You. Cleansed by Jesus Christ. Held by the right hand by Your great power and grace. And our confidence is this. That what You have said, You will do. So, Father, as we have confessed with our mouths Jesus Christ and believed in our hearts that You have raised Him from the dead, we pray that, as You have promised, that salvation is ours. And that we can stand before You now, not with fear and trembling, but with confidence, knowing that there is a new and living way into Your presence by the body of Christ. And that we are indeed brought here and kept here and growing here because of Your great faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to turn to Psalm 4, Selection B. In this psalm, we can profess that we rest in peace. And that can only come because the Lord is the one who has given us His perfect sacrifice. The Lord hears us when we seek His face. And so we can know that as this psalm closes, that we can lie down and rest and sleep. For, O Lord, You only will me safely keep. Stand and sing, Psalm 4b.